Okay. So about a year ago, I was sitting having a coffee with Mark, and this strange thought went through my mind. I said, how about I do sort of 3 or 4 talks in a row? It was a bold, but I think slightly crazy offer on my part, but perhaps completely foolishly, he agreed. And so here we are. I'm afraid you've got me for the next 4 weeks. Everyone that I've bumped into who's seen the rotor has said, is that a typing error? And then they look slightly nervous. And I've always taken that they're nervous for me. But it might be that they're not. It might be that they're nervous for themselves. So if on hearing that, you've suddenly realized that this seems like a really good time to take a holiday, then there are lots of good websites out there that can do last-minute deals anytime, and you can probably get away for the next 3 weeks. Anyway, this week and next, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, and these 10 verses really form a bridge back to Ephesians 1, particularly verses 15 to 23 that Roger took us through about 3 weeks ago. So by way of reminder, Ephesians 1 described how God, in his power, had raised Jesus from the dead and seated Jesus at his right hand with all authority and power, power over everything, including sin and death and evil. And in these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, Paul wants us to make sure that we understand what the significance of that is for ourselves. You know, it's great to hear those stories, but that happened 2,000 years ago. What does it matter to me now? What difference does it make to me today? And in essence, what Paul's going to show us is that everything that God did for Jesus, he also does for us. So in chapter 1, Paul explains that Jesus was dead, but God raised him and exalted him. And in chapter 2, Paul will tell us that we are dead, but God raised us, and we are exalted with Christ. So Paul's main theme is that God saves us, and as a result, we are reconciled to God. So that's, if you like, the bridge back to chapter 1. But Paul's also forming a bridge forward as well, to the second half of chapter 2 and then on to the rest of the book. And one of the main things of Ephesians is the unity of the church. And the link there, if you like, is basically that actually we're all the same. Because outside of Christ we were all dead, but in Christ we're all saved by God's gracious power. So as you look around yourself this morning, you'll see very many different faces. But in fact, we've all got exactly the same story. And therefore, we're reconciled to each other. So there's two main things that we'll come sort of in and out of over the next few weeks. We're reconciled to God and to each other, and therefore we can rely on God and rely on each other. Now this week, we're just looking at the first 3 verses that Barbara's read to us twice already. And these 3 verses are all about the before bit. So what are we like outside of Christ? If you like, what are we like by nature? What are we like before God has done anything to intervene and reconcile ourselves to him? So what are we like unreconciled? And I think it's really important before we start to realize that Paul is showing us what all of us are like outside of Christ. In fact, I think it says that right at the start of verse 3. All of us. So it's not describing any particular group of people or a particular race or a particular tribe or a particular group of people that we think probably wouldn't come into St. John's. It's not like that. We may be in Christ now, but this is how we were before Christ. And if you like, how we would be if we were not reconciled to God. So Paul is describing everybody by nature, including himself. So there's no room here to kind of shake our heads at disbelief at the plight of some or wag our finger at the way that others live their lives. It's not like that. No, Paul is describing me and you and himself before God intervened. And as Mark's already said, that can be quite hard for us. It's quite hard to look in the mirror sometimes, particularly when our society tends to affirm our position as being good people. So I think today might be quite a tough week to get through, but next week we're going to move on to how we are reconciled. So from our position of not reconciled through to our reconciled position. So today I've got 3 points. First, outside of Christ, we have no ability to contribute to our own salvation. Secondly, outside of Christ, we have no desire to contribute to our own salvation. And then finally, we have no reason to expect God to contribute to our salvation, but. So first of all, we have no ability to contribute to our own salvation. And this is verse 1. So as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Well, I wonder what it is. I wonder what aspect of your life you value most highly. What's the thing that you'd be willing to spend most of your time and your money and your effort trying to improve? For some, it's physique, isn't it? And people are very happy to spend hours down at the gym striving for that perfect figure in time for summer. In fact, even as I drove here, I drove past lots of people running down the road. It's just the thing that we do. Even I've tried running, although I've hurt my leg now and I can barely walk. So I think maybe the physique thing isn't quite for me, but for some it clearly is. And for others it might be popularity or fame. They really want to be like an entertainer or an actor. And they'll do anything to put themselves out there in order to get some sort of following, like a kind of wannabe YouTuber. Or perhaps for others it's intellect or knowledge and they just want qualifications. Or perhaps it's money and power and all they think about is career. Or perhaps it's beauty and all they think about is the way they look. So there can be a wide range of things that we focus on. And we kind of hold as our gods in life. And we're willing to spend all our money and effort just to get there. But when God looks at us, his eye isn't caught by our physique, or our fame, or our beauty. And to be honest, looking around, that's probably a good thing, isn't it? But it's not caught by those things. Instead, his attention is drawn to whether we are spiritually alive. Are we reconciled to him? Do we have a healthy relationship with him as our God? And these verses look at our spiritual well-being when we are left to our own natural state. So before Christ has reconciled us to God by grace. And Paul begins about as bluntly as you can. Outside of Christ, you are dead. Now, I don't know if you were at St. Andrew's last week for the joint service, but if you were, you'd have heard Glenn describe this in terms of a Christmas tree. I'm just going to remind you of it. So in order for a tree to be alive, it must be connected to the rest of the tree and to the roots and so on. So when we come along at Christmas and cut it apart, hack it free to go and put it in our living rooms, we're cutting it off from life. In fact, the bit that we display in our houses is already basically dead. It's separated. It's disconnected from life. And although it can immediately appear still quite healthy, it is actually dead. And fairly soon it starts to exhibit signs of that death. It sheds its needles. And it begins to wilt. And however much we dress it up with tinsels or Christmas lights, it doesn't change the fact that actually it's dead. In the Bible, God is life. He creates us. He sustains us. And so to be alive, we must remain connected to God. If we are not connected, we might still look alive. And we might surround us with things that give us a bit of glitter, like our wealth or our physique or our beauty. And we may look very attractive just like the tinsel does on the tree. But actually, without Christ, we're cut off from God, and therefore we're cut off from life. And our separation from God traces back to our sins and our transgressions. You can see that in verse 1. It's our sins and our transgressions that sever our connection with God. And we'll see in a moment that as we live our life in this world, our life is characterized by these transgressions, sins, and selfishness. And therefore, we've lost our connection to God and his kingdom, which is characterized by different things, like love and service. So what are these sins and transgressions then? Well, a transgression is overstepping a mark, like, say, trespassing. You transgress into areas that you shouldn't have gone into. You cross a boundary. In other words, it's something that we do that we know that we shouldn't have done. It's going beyond what is right. So if God says, have no other gods but me, but we can easily think, well, actually, I'll make a god of my physique, or I'll make a god of my beauty, or I'll make a god of my career. And that's where we put all our time and effort. It's overstepping a mark. And to sin is to fall short. It's like an arrow falling short of a target. It's not attaining a level, the level that we should be attaining. It's falling short of what God would want us to be. So if God says, love your neighbor, what would that really look like if we actually did love others, even the people that perhaps we didn't get on with? So if you like, transgressions and sins together cover the active and the passive. As our confession puts it, and we've already said it, we sinned through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. It's both falling short and overstepping the mark. Now, when Christ comes into the world, he turns all this around for us. But outside of Christ, none of us are free from sins and transgressions. And so all of us have become separated from God. So Paul is saying that because of our sinful ways, we are separated from God, and therefore we are separated from life. And whilst we look alive, actually, we're spiritually dead. So a couple of thoughts. First of all, we all need encouragement from the church. You know, I think we've probably all got people that we would love to capture the sort of importance and excitement and everything that we see about the Christian faith. But actually, if there's this great separation between God and people, then it's not a surprise, is it, that the people can't really capture the glory of God. They can't hear his voice. They can't understand his word. They can't pray. So things that we might think are really exciting and important, they might see as fairly pointless or useless. In fact, they might just think it's all a bit odd. And we can get quite discouraged by that. And I think that's where we need each other. And I think Pete will talk in a minute about the last couple of weeks and give some good things that happened, just for encouragement. We need to encourage each other and rely on each other. And secondly, we need to rely on God for salvation. You see, I'm no doctor, but if somebody is dead, then they're powerless to do anything about it. It's clearly true in the physical world, isn't it? And so it's true in the spiritual world. We've been separated from God, and therefore life. And we can't do anything about it. We can't do anything to reconnect on our own. So this verse alone kicks into touch, doesn't it? Any sort of thought that we might have that if we could just try a little bit harder, we might get to God. If only I could do a few more good things that might outweigh my bad things, then God would think I was okay. In fact, if I was just better than the next man. You see, spiritually we're dead. And we need something much more drastic than just to try a bit harder. We need to rely on God. So outside of Christ, we have no ability to contribute to our own salvation. But furthermore, actually, we have no desire either. And that's what leads on to our second point. So we have no desire to contribute to our own salvation. So verses 2 and 3. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Okay. So in other words, when we were separated from God, our values and objectives are effectively controlled by the world, verse 2, you followed the ways of the world, the devil, verse 3, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the flesh, verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And we would normally say that, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these three things are often brought together to describe everything that draws people away from God. So for example, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted in the desert, he's first tempted to throw himself off a high height to gain the adulation of the world. Then he's tempted to turn rocks into bread to satisfy the great cravings of his flesh. And finally is called to bow down to the devil. They're just things that are brought together to show everything that draws us away from God. So if we are controlled by them, it means that our desires for our own life are not to run towards God and find him, but actually to pursue things that take us away from him. So what sort of things do they cover? Well, the world draws us away from God because it's organized without any reference to God or his kingdom. When Jesus walked the earth, his life was, if you like, a window into God's kingdom. And what he showed was that the value system of that kingdom was based on things like serving others or loving others or forgiveness or unity. But the values of our world aren't like that. They're very different. They focus on more what we can get for ourselves. I was thinking, you don't get too many self-help books, do you, offering advice on how to serve others? But there are many out there if you want to know how to influence people, or negotiate your position, or be more assertive. You see, the ways of the world draw us away from the ways of God. The devil has been drawing people away from God since Adam and Eve. If you remember, he convinces Adam and Eve that they should be God of their own lives. They should take control and do as they pleased. And the result was that they were separated from God. And still today, the devil draws us away by convincing us that we've got things all sewn up for ourselves. We really don't need God anymore. And finally, the flesh. And it draws us away because it makes us self-centered. In particular, when self-centeredness comes in the way of us and God. So it's things like our pride, or it's our ambition, or our lust, or our anger, or our rejection of truth, or having so much self-confidence that we just don't simply need God at all. The flesh draws us away from our need, just on the basis that we just don't need God. So the world, the flesh, and the devil together represent all things that draw us away from God. And by nature, we are drawn to satisfy these needs and desires, and we are controlled by them, even enslaved by them. And therefore, we don't seek God, and we don't desire him. So Paul is saying that we cannot gain salvation on our own. We don't have the ability to do it, because we're dead. And we don't have the desire to do it because we're enslaved. And therefore we must rely on God for our salvation. And next week, we're going to see how Christ will defeat all things. He's stronger than death. He's stronger than evil. He's stronger than any desire that we might have to gratify ourselves in this world. And I guess that all of us will have struggled with one of those things or other, you know, whether it's pride or self-reliance or selfishness or perhaps even evil. And we're probably well aware of how hard it is for us to break free of those things and overcome them. We just can't do it. But Jesus can. And therefore we rely on Christ in confidence that he can do it. And he doesn't even need anything from us in order to do so. Now, what I do think from all of this where we've got to so far is, though, that we, in terms of the church, we've got to be careful not to restrict our view of the church. You see, none of us can gain salvation by our own efforts. We're all the same. So none of us are more worthy than anybody else. None of us are more acceptable. None of us are more attractive. None of us are more exciting. We're all dead to God outside of Christ. And so nobody has more potential to make a better Christian than anybody else. We all came from nothing through the grace of God, which means we mustn't limit our view on the type of person who might be right for St. John's or might be more likely to make a good Christian. Everyone is right, and everyone is welcome. So our only hope of salvation is that God intervenes and breathes new life into us. But then the question is he likely to do that? Is it kind of incumbent on him to do that? And that's the third point. Actually, we have no reason to expect God to intervene, but. So verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So God created us. He sustains us. He loves us. And yet we reject him and instead we seek to satisfy our own desires. We try to play God, we ignore his word, we deny his glory, and we do as we please. And I think if any of us were God, you'd probably feel furious about that, wouldn't you? And when we hear about things like God's wrath, it can be very difficult for us, I think. I heard somebody once say that when they sang the song In Christ Alone, they substituted one of the words of the song. So in the line that goes, till on that cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, they would change it and instead sing, the love of God was satisfied. And I think actually it makes sense, and I'm going to come back to that, but it shows a kind of nervousness, doesn't it, towards God's wrath. And I suspect that some of us feel slightly uneasy about it today. So I think the first thing I want to say is that it's important not to confuse the wrath of God with an anger of a human being. So God's wrath is not bad-tempered, and nor is it vengeful or spiteful. It's not even unpredictable, and it's never unjust, and it's never out of control. It's none of those things. It's a settled opposition and rejection of all that's evil. It's predictable. It's consistent. Wherever there is evil, God will oppose it. Because he maintains a righteousness and a holiness, a purity. And all that means he must be hostile to evil. And I think, in fact, it's actually a wonderful attribute of God. Because generally speaking, when we do see something that we recognize as being evil, we want it stopped. And we want justice. And we are pleased to know that God stands against it. You see, without God's wrath, evil would flourish. It would go unchallenged. And there'd never be any consequences. But you see, on the face of it, we've rejected God. And we no longer share his values and his vision. So why would he want to do anything for us? How is it that we can move from this position that we've been in outside of God to a reconciled place with him? How can we make that step? And we'll cover it much more next week, but basically the wrath of God is shaped, if you like, by his mercy and his love. Because part of God's mercy and part of God's love is to stand against and deliver us from and protect us from anything that leads to our separation from him. We don't have the ability to bring ourselves out of our own strength, to release ourselves from slavery, of our own selfish desires. We don't have the ability to do that. But God does. In fact, we've even come through the steps already this morning. We first of all read this reading, and it just showed us where we were. We had our confession, where we recognised where we were, and then we've had the communion that spoke of how we've come to God in reconciliation through Christ's blood. So this week we've focused on how we were separated from God and how we're outside of Christ. But next week we'll see that God's love for us was so deep that he did everything he needed to do to bring us back to life and release us from slavery. He sent his son to be with us and die for us. And at that moment, in Jesus' death, if you like, he was separated from life. And yet God raised him back to be seated at his right hand in glory and power and authority. And since that day, God offers to each of us, our story can be united with Jesus' story. Yes, we were dead. Yes, we were separated from God. And yes, we were caught in the ways of the world, but God gives us the chance to be united to Christ and receive new life and to join our Father in the kingdom of God where we can enjoy his presence for all time. So if looking at this position outside of Christ hits us quite hard, if it kind of jolts us, then our reaction to that shouldn't really be one of fear. It shouldn't be one of insecurity. And it shouldn't be one where we say, well, I'm just going to have to try even harder then. It shouldn't be any of those things. It should lift our eyes to God. Because God has done it. And next week, we're going to see exactly how.